speaking about something that I'm going to be talking about miracles tonight. And this is the ninth teaching on was John written to Gentiles. There's eight miracles I've talked about in the book of John, and I will not be talking about those tonight because I'm just going to be talking about miracles themselves. I need to do this before I get into the eight miracles of John, before I can get into those dispensational and Jewish distinctives that are given in the book of John, the reason why those miracles were given. We can read about the eight miracles in John. We can read about Jesus Christ turning the water into wine, the nobleman's son healed, the 38-year-old cripple being healed so he could walk, Jesus Christ feeding 5,000, him walking on water, him healing the blind man, raising of Lazarus, and then the 153 fish in the net after the resurrection. We can read about these eight miracles, and we can ponder upon them, we can study them, and I'm going to be doing that. I will not be here the next two Friday nights. I will be out of town. I've informed Doug Dodd, so I don't know what he's going to be doing on those nights. But when I come back, I will begin talking about the eight miracles and their relationship with Israel, and you can read about them in the Bible, and some doctrinal distinctives. And I've been mentioning the last few weeks just the number eight itself and the phrase eighth day. It only pertains to the nation of Israel. Every time you see the number eight, except with one exception, in Peter where you read about eight souls were saved, you know, by being in the ark, every time you read the number eight in the Bible or the phrase eighth day, it's always a reference to the nation of Israel. And there's eight miracles in the book of John. Miracles are they're recorded in the book of John. It's just another proof that it's a Jewish book. And I have to explain that tonight. I have to talk about these miracles. A miracle, you read about in the Bible, miracles, signs, and wonders. And these things have to be contrary to the laws of nature. They have to be, you know, just totally contrary to what we can see and feel and hear and touch and know and realize. They have to be supernatural. And there are literally millions of people today involved in thousands of churches that have a fervent belief in the continued work of God in the miraculous. There are great movements claimed by the likes of, well, I don't need to mention the names, but people and organizations who say that they have the ability to heal with the power of God Almighty. And in virtually every city across the United States and in other countries too, there are just numerous denominations which continue to proclaim the miraculous in every service in every possible way, and television and radio echo these pronouncements with the likes of TBN, you know, and 700 Club and things like that. And millions of lives are influenced by these beliefs, and countless millions of dollars are used to promote and support the men and institutions surrounding them. Those holding these beliefs tremendously influence the representation and image of God Almighty that the world sees. Now, as such, his credibility is on the line as to the validity or deception being perpetrated. And also involved in this general category is the supposed definition and practice of the gifts of the Spirit. And these would include the gifts of tongues, discernment, slain in the Spirit, holy laughter, holy vomiting. Yes, they are definitely wrong. 700 Club is totally wrong. Let me present something to you right here, right now. If miracles are true, now, present day, all right? I'm not saying that God can't do miracles and that he has not done miracles in the past. We take a stand that God is not doing miracles today in the dispensation of grace. But if present day miracles are true and obvious, there is a great influence in the salvation of souls and credibility of the message. But on the other hand, if they are not real, the influence benefits Satan in his efforts to discredit God and to keep men from him or to keep saved people confused. Okay? Millions of dollars. Now, we have a perfect example of this going right on in the news today. Right? How you've read about that 15-year-old girl, Elizabeth Scott, or Elizabeth Smart, sorry, Elizabeth Smart. She was abducted by a so-called guy who's called the preacher, right? A man by the name of Mitchell, who said he had a revelation from God to have seven wives. So this woman, this young girl, was kept by him for 9 months. He wasn't through with this girl. He was going to make her one of his wives. And this was being told on camera by one of his ex-wives, and his stepdaughter told the camera how this man sexually abused her as she was growing up. So when people claim they are getting revelation from God, this is the perfect example of how, you know, it just makes a farce out of God in the way he's working today. I hope nobody would ever deny the fact that God can do miracles. The fact that he isn't today is not limiting God. It's not putting God in a box. These phrases and these words are not in the Bible in that context. The 1 Corinthians 15:17 says, "And if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain, ye are yet in your sins." You know, none of us were alive to see this miracle, but we can read about it, and here is the miracle we are to focus on. So miracles are to be contrary to nature. Let's go to a couple of verses here. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. Let's start out right here. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. And what I'm going to do, I'm going to give you a couple of things to think about, and then I'm going to ask 12 questions after that. And this is all in preparation, 2 weeks from now, to me teaching about the 8 miracles in John. And those 8 miracles, again, will prove that John is a Jewish book written to the nation of Israel and about the nation of Israel. And once again, I'm not saying that we should not study the book of John or any other book of the Bible. We study the whole Bible. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. Now, this is a passage that I use to prove, verse 3, that Paul did not write the book of Hebrews. This is one of the main ones. It says, "How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord, and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him?" Now, the person that wrote this is saying that he had second-hand knowledge. Some information was confirmed unto him by those that heard the Lord, right? Paul would never say that. He received direct revelation from the ascended Lord. Here's the verse 4. "God also bearing them witness both with signs and wonders and with divers miracles and gifts of the Holy Ghost according to his own will." Now, signs and wonders and diverse miracles and gifts of the Holy Ghost. The nation of Israel was a nation that was promised sign gifts. Their birthright was signs. Think about something. After the miracles found in the first 11 chapters of the Bible, now that would be the creation of the universe and mankind and animal kind. That would be the flood, and then Genesis chapter 11, the Tower of Babel. When you get into Genesis 12, from the beginning of the national life of Israel, God has always dealt with that nation through signs, except for the time period that we're in right now, and I'll explain that in a little bit. 19 times in the Pentateuch, the first 5 books of the Bible, God spoke of signs which he wrought when he delivered Israel out of Egypt. Signs are mentioned 75 times in the Old Testament. Isaiah and Ezekiel are full of signs. In the Kingdom Gospel, Jesus Christ preached to the 12 apostles. They had signs which accompanied them. And if you go to Mark chapter 16, look at verses 17 and 18. And there's a lot of people that butcher this verse here, or they'll change it. Mark chapter 16, Kingdom Gospel now, verses 17 and 18. It says here, let me start at verse 16. "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be damned." This is a verse that talks about water baptism. This is in the future time period. This is not this is not the way God's working today. Now look at this. "And these signs shall follow them that believe." Now, is there any other way to reinterpret that verse? What newer Bibles do, they come along and change the words here. "In my name shall they cast out devils. They shall speak with new tongues. They shall take up serpents. And if they drink any deadly thing, it shall not hurt them. They shall lay hands on the sick, and they shall recover." Now, how many people do you know that try to claim some of these things? And how many times have you gone up to one of them and say, "Here's a can of Drano, here's a can of poison, prove it." But they won't do it because the first thing they say is, "Don't tempt God." But I say to them, do you believe? Were you baptized, water baptized? If you believe, these signs are going to follow you. How come these things don't work? How come you're not willing to put your faith to the test? Some people have, and they're dead because of it. Let's see a couple. I mentioned the fact that laws have to be contrary to nature. Go to Matthew chapter 11 and look at verses 4 and 5. Matthew chapter 11, verses 4 and 5. And again, this is necessary to talk about miracles before I get even to the discussion of the eight miracles in John. And that's what I'm going to do tonight. Matthew chapter 11, verses 4 and 5. Look at what it says here. Jesus answered, now during the earthly ministry of Christ, the chapter before this, he says, don't go to the Gentiles, just go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And Jesus answered and said unto them, go and show John again those things which ye do hear and see. The blind receive their sight, and the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. Now, many people try to claim that this is the way God is working today. How come it's not working that way today? How come you don't see these miracles today? How many lepers have you seen cleansed? When I was in India, last September and October, one day we went to a leper colony. And in a country that's populated very heavily, we came upon this compound or this land that it was just vacant all the way around there. We went down this long jungle trail way back into the jungle into this, you could see these houses where the lepers were kept. And the people that lived in the area, they lived quite a distance away. They didn't want to have any part of this leper colony. And we walked into one of the buildings, and it was the woman's building, and there was women in there in various stages of leprosy. They were missing noses. They were missing parts of their fingers. Some had parts of their all the way up to their knees missing. They were crawling around on creepers. They slept on just beds with wooden slats and cloths upon that. They didn't have any. I saw one woman in there with a mask applying some medication on somebody's foot, but there was no cure for that disease. And these women, we brought them some food and we handed it out. These women were humble enough and gracious enough. There, most of them were Hindu. They thanked us for coming because Dan and I prayed and we talked about the Lord through the interpreter. And they were just thankful that we came and you know, they put their hands together and they bow as they do over there. And I thought, boy, if there was a leper colony in the United States and some of a couple of us were to walk in there, we wouldn't receive that kind of treatment. These people were in bad shape. Think of the most squalid conditions and multiply it by 10 or 20, and you'd have the visible sign of what it was like in that one, just the one of the buildings we were in. I found out that the Salvation Army originally started that. I saw a building that was built in 1930. I realized that the Catholic Church somehow took over that care, and then somewhere down the road, sometime in the past, the government took over the care of that institution, which is why they were really strapping, really, they didn't have all the supplies and food that they needed. They were really hurting for those materials. Look at Matthew chapter 8, verse 27. Matthew chapter 8, and verse 27. These laws, these miracles have to be contrary to nature. Matthew chapter 8, verse 7. But the men marveled, saying, what manner of man is this, that even the winds and the sea obey him? How many people that claim miracles and signs and wonders and miraculous power from God can get the winds and the sea to obey him? How many people can walk on water like Jesus Christ did in one of the miracles in the book of John? How many people can heal a blind man? How many people can heal a lame man? Those supposed miracles you see on all those so-called Christian campaigns, they are all fake. You've heard of sleight of hand, the cunning craftiness of men? Magicians can come up to you and trick you and deceive you in thinking that they're doing something that they really aren't doing. And that's the state of Christianity today. I'm not mad at those people. I'm just mad at the institution and the mindset that continues to do this, and it continues to pour in millions of dollars into these campaigns, so these millions of lives are influenced by all this falseness out there. Go to John chapter 10 and look at verses 37 and 38. John chapter 10, verses 37 and 38. John chapter 10. Here's what Jesus says. Now he came to do the Father's will. He was obedient unto the point of death, right? He says to these religionists now, the Pharisees, the priests, the leaders of that nation, verse 37, if I do not the works of my Father, believe me not. But if I do, though ye believe not me, believe the works, that ye may know and believe that the Father in me and I in him. So they wouldn't believe him, would they? But they wouldn't even believe the works, because last week I talked about, and you know, that the Jews sought to kill him. The seventh miracle in the book of John, he raises Lazarus from the dead. He was dead and he's stinking for 4 days. And then in John chapter 12, verse 10, the Pharisees plotted to kill Lazarus again. Now you talk about religion. You talk about dominion. You talk about control. You talk about insecurity. There are just... Let me just read you some miracles in the Bible. And as I'm reading these miracles, I want you to think along with me and picture the so-called miracles that these so-called Christian campaigns are showing today. Miracles in the Bible now. Now, I'm going to be getting to 1 Corinthians 12 to 14 in a little bit. That's a different segment. But let me just read you some miracles. We have some nature miracles, first of all. In Exodus 10, we have the darkness over Egypt. You know, it was so dark that you could feel it. Joshua, he stopped the sun, didn't he? Isaiah 38, the sun went backwards for 10 degrees. Matthew chapter 2, the star in the east brings the wise men to Jesus. You know, darkness on the cross at the crucifixion for 3 hours. These are nature miracles. These, he can control the winds and the seas. Have you seen anybody cause darkness for 3 hours or make the sun go backwards 10 degrees? And these so-called miraculous campaigns where people pour countless millions of dollars in to represent their God, they don't believe in the same God I do. They think they do. Why do they need these things when the verse says we walk by faith and not by sight? We have just the 10 plagues on the nation of Egypt alone. The blood, the frogs, the lice, the flies, the murrain, the boils, the hail, the locusts, the darkness, and the death. Elijah commands the rain. Jesus calmed the storm. Jesus walks on water and then calms the storm. He withers the fig tree. The miraculous draught of fishes. He turns water into wine. Moses parts the Red Sea. Go to 2 Kings chapter 2. 2 Kings chapter 2. And look at verse 8 and 14. 2 Kings chapter 2 and verses 8 and 14. Moses parts the Red Sea in Exodus 14. That's a miracle of nature, isn't it? When's the last time you saw somebody part a sea? Joshua, he parts the Jordan in Joshua chapter 3. And then in 2 Kings chapter 2, let me get there real quick, verses 8 and 14. Look at this, 2 Kings chapter 2, verse 8. And Elijah took his mantle and wrapped it together and smote the waters, and they were divided hither and thither, so that they too went over on the dry ground. So here in 2 Kings chapter 2, verse 8, Elijah parts of Jordan. Now go down to verse 14, and you're going to see Elisha do the same thing. And he took the mantle of Elijah that fell from him and smote the waters and said, where is the Lord God of Elijah? And when he also had smitten the waters, they parted hither and thither, and Elisha went over. Now how many of these campaigns do you see that's held on the bank of a river, and one of these so-called prophets from God say, I want you to part hither and thither? Do you see that? I've never even heard those words on these so-called campaigns, miraculous campaigns, God doing miracles, signs, and wonders. Hey, I'm going to tell you to part hither and thither. No, they don't do that, do they? So we have a lot of nature miracles that you don't see. You have miraculous power miracles. The fire and brimstone being rained upon Sodom and Gomorrah. Elijah calls fire to consume the sacrifice. Elijah calls fire upon 2 army units, right? Fire from heaven in 2 Chronicles 7 consumes the sacrifice at the dedication of Solomon's temple. We have physical healings. Elijah raises the widow's son. Elisha raises the Shunammite's son. In 2 Kings, we have the dead man. He's being put into the grave where Elijah was buried, or Elisha's bones, and he resurrects when he touches Elisha's bones. In 2 Kings chapter 13. fact, let me go there real quick. 2 Kings 13, verses 20 and 21. 2 Kings 13, verses 20 and 21. We see Elisha, he dies in adversity. And when Elisha died, and they buried him, and the bands of the Moabites invaded the land at the coming in of the year. Verse 21, and it came to pass, as they were burying a man, that behold, they spied a band of men. And they cast the man into the sepulchre of Elisha, and when the man was let down and touched the bones of Elisha, he revived and stood up on his feet. Boy, when is the last time you saw something like this? You know what? I'd pay $1 million to see something like that. I don't have it, but I'd get it somewhere. You know, people, can they counterfeit something like that? Sure they can. If people, they can allow themselves to be deceived. Physical healings. Jesus Christ raised Jairus' daughter. The Old Testament saints arose after, you know, in Matthew chapter 27. Jesus raises the widow's son in Nain. Jesus raises Lazarus. The resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. When have you ever seen anybody resurrected from the dead? I told the story one time when I got back from India, how that one of those nights I was watching the TV and I saw a Benny Hinn conglomeration, I don't know what to call it, it's a program, and he had a man on the program there, and this man was a pastor of a church, and he was telling a story about one of his people. He said, this woman in my church, her husband died, and he brought her husband to the morgue, and they prepared his body for death. Now, that can only mean one thing, that they drained his blood, and they filled him full of whatever they put in there to keep that body preserved for however long it's going to be preserved for. And then right after he said that, he said, and then he rose from the dead. No, nobody saw this. They just listened to this man, and they're oohing and ahhing, and they're raising their hands and rolling back and forth and saying, Jesus is Jesus. And then Benny Hinn comes up and hands this man a check for $100,000 for his organization. Now, you know, I'm not the brightest guy in the world, but, you know, this doesn't make any sense to me. There's only one person in history that rose from the dead, and that was the Lord Jesus Christ, and that's what we are to focus on. I quoted you the verse earlier, and if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain, you are yet in your sins, 1 Corinthians 15, verse 17. We can read about more miracles. In Acts 9, Peter raises Lydda. But in Acts 20, Paul raises Eutychus. There, that right there, that connection right there. Peter raised somebody from the dead in the early Acts. Paul raises somebody from the dead in later Acts. It shows a transition. The apostolic authority being changed. The first 12 chapters of Acts are basically about Peter and the 12. 13 to 28, Paul. He's the man. We can read about Moses' hand being leprous and then restored. King Jeroboam's hand dried up and then was restored. Naaman cured of leprosy. Jesus Christ healing the lepers. Jesus Christ healing the centurion's servant. Jesus Christ, turn to Matthew chapter 8 and look at verse 15. Matthew chapter 8, and look at verse 15. We read about Peter's mother-in-law. Now, according to the Catholic religion, you know, you can't be married. They say Peter's the first pope, talks about his mother-in-law. He must have been married. Matthew chapter 8, verse 15. And he touched her hand, and the fever left her, and she arose and ministered unto them. You know that word fever? It comes from the word to be, meaning to be on fire. She was inflamed with a fever. She just didn't have 101 or 102 temperature. She was on fire. And it left her instantly. We can read about how Jesus and the 12, they cast out devils. Jesus Christ heals palsy. Jesus Christ heals the woman with the issue of blood. How many times have you seen that? Right? He heals the withered hand. He heals the deaf. We can read about Zechariah struck dumb by an angel and then he was restored. Jesus Christ heals a woman with a spirit of infirmity. If you go to Luke chapter 14, look at verses 2 through 4. Luke chapter 14, verses 2 through 4, and I would ask you, when's the last time you saw anything like this on one of these so-called miracle campaigns? Luke chapter 14, verses 2 to 4. I'll wait till you get there. When's the last time you ever even heard this word? Luke chapter 14, verse 2. And behold, there was a certain man before him which had the dropsy. Now, how many of you, raise your hand now, how many of you have heard that word? It's not too often we read that word, right? I think it's the only time it's in the Bible. What is dropsy? And Jesus answering spake unto the lawyers and Pharisees, saying, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath day? And they held their peace, and he took him and healed him and let him go. The dropsy, folks, it's an unnatural collection of water in any part of the body. It occurs most frequently in persons of lax habits or in bodies that are debilitated by disease. The dropsy takes on different names according to the part affected. You can have dropsy of the abdomen. You can have hydrocephalus, water on the head or the brain. Or you can have a watery swelling over the whole body. But my point is, when is the last time you've seen anybody cured of the dropsy? It almost sounds comical, doesn't it? Jesus Christ healed the nobleman's son. He healed the impotent man. Peter heals the lame man. And then Paul heals the cripple, both in Acts. Peter does this in Acts 3. Paul does this in Acts 14. So it's a transition from Peter to Paul. Acts is a transition book. Peter is unharmed by the viper in Matthew, in Acts chapter 28. He shakes it off into the fire. You untoward viper generation, you're going to suffer the fire of vengeance for not believing the Lord. You have birth miracles. Sarah, 90 years old, gives birth to Isaac. Jesus was born of a virgin. Elizabeth gives birth to John the Baptist. She was a woman well advanced in age. How many of those miracles have you seen on the stage of Benny Hinn or Pat Robertson? Excuse me for saying those words, those names. But how many of those have you seen? And then you just have miscellaneous miracles in there. You know, Jesus Christ, you know, multiplies the loaves and fishes. He does it two times. Peter gets the coin from the mouth of the fish to pay the tax. We can read about tongues. Ananias and Sapphira were struck dead by Peter's word. You know, light from heaven at Saul's conversion. Angels released Peter from prison in Acts 12. And in Acts 16, an earthquake releases Paul and Silas from jail. There's another transition. Acts 12 is the last time you read about Peter in the book of Acts. But in Acts 16, Peter, the same thing happens to Paul. He's released from jail too. Then you have these, read the words like prophecy and revelations and dreams and visions. On the internet, there's a fellow, he's got the title, Christian Prophet Here to Serve You. Now I'm wondering if I went up to him and I said, Greg, I've got the dropsy. Can you heal my dropsy, brother? By the way, can you even tell me what it means? Folks, these miracles had to be contrary to nature. What you see now in the world on TV you hear about has absolutely nothing to do with God. Now I'm going to tell you something, and I want you to think about this. I want you to think about it carefully. After Genesis 11, beginning with the national life of the nation of Israel, right? Every miracle seen in the Bible was to that nation, for that nation, or about that nation, to avenge that nation, to assist that nation, to deliver that nation, to provide for that nation, to teach that nation, to show that nation, or to educate that nation, or to manifest to other nations that Israel's God was the true God. Every miracle in the Bible has something to do, after Genesis 11 now, with the nation of Israel. When you get to Paul's epistles, the primary purpose of the miracles there was to demonstrate the validity of God's word to the nations, showing the change, that middle wall partition coming down, God's going from Israel now to the whole world. Go to Romans chapter 15, because I don't want to be hooked by this verse. Romans chapter 15, verses 18 and 19. This is what I mean. Romans chapter 15, verses 18 and 19. And think of the miracles that Paul did in the book of Acts. Think of those miracles that he did. Romans chapter 15 and verse 18. Paul says, for I will dare not to speak of any of those things which Christ hath not wrought by me to make the Gentiles obedient by word and deed. Okay? We're supposed to be obedient by word and deed. Now here's the verse. Through mighty signs and wonders by the power of the Spirit of God, look at the order here, so that from Jerusalem and round about unto Illyricum, I have fully preached the gospel of Christ. What was his Acts period ministry supposed to, where did it start out at? He went to the Jews first, didn't he? Illyricum was a Roman province in the Balkan Peninsula. Today it's the landmass of Yugoslavia and Albania. He had three apostolic journeys, Paul had, and you see him. He goes to the Jews first, and then he goes from that point on. All right? So the miracles performed in the book of Acts were to make the Gentiles, to show the Gentiles that the God of Israel had not now come over to them, to try to make them obedient by word and deed, but it was essentially to provoke Israel to emulation, to show them the change in God's purpose. The primary purpose was to demonstrate the validity of God's word to the nations, to show the change from the gospel of the kingdom to the gospel of the grace of God. Now, we can read the verse, for the Jews require a sign, 1 Corinthians 1:22. It does not say the Gentiles require a sign. The Jews require a sign. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 was written in the Acts 19 time period. Signs were still going on by Paul. He had to do the things that Peter did, heal the lame man, raise the dead man, and things like that, to show that the apostolic authority had gone from Peter to Paul. And this is clearly revealed in the book of Acts and in other books in the Bible. Galatians would be one, 2 Peter 3 would be another one. There's Peter attesting to that written scriptural and dispensational fact. Now the fact that the miracles in the Bible, that seen in the Bible, there were two for about the nation of Israel, and they were to avenge, to assist her, to deliver, provide, to teach, to show, to educate Israel, presents a problem for those people who mistakenly think that God is still working miracles and signs and wonders today and still enabling some of those people to do them. It presents a big problem for them. Because I would ask them several questions. You know, if this statement is true, and it is true according to the verses, the burden of proof lies upon these false teachers, prophets, anybody that thinks they have miraculous healing powers from God. Once again, I'm going to say, I do not think that God is capable of doing miracles. It's very clearly revealed in the Bible. But if you want to be an adult, if you want to grow into childhood, or grow out of childhood into adulthood, this is the step you need to take in this direction. You don't look at the physical circumstances to see how much God loves you. He says, my grace is sufficient for thee. Is that not enough for you? Is the knowledge of your salvation not enough for you? So the burden of proof lies upon these so-called false healers, prophets, you know, things, people like that. So question number one, I'm going to ask 12 questions now. Is God still dealing with the nation of Israel today as he did in time past? Well, let's go to some very familiar verses. Romans 11, verses 11 and 12, and then verses 25 through 28. We all know these verses. Romans 11, 11. Paul says, I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? God forbid. But rather through their fall, salvation has come unto the Gentiles for to provoke them to jealousy. Right? When certain groups of Gentiles were empowered by God with certain sign gifts, that was to provoke Israel to jealousy. Verse 12, now if the fall of them be the riches of the world, and the diminishing of them the riches of the Gentiles, how much more their fullness? So God is not through with that nation. He's going to fulfill the things that he promised that nation, but first they have to go through a time period called the time of Jacob's trouble. That is future, that's called the time of wrath. We will be raptured before then. 25 through 28, Paul says, here's one of the six times he says he would not have us to be ignorant. For I would not, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery. What is that mystery, Paul? The spiritual fall of Israel, not the political fall that you read about in the Old Testament. That lest you should be wise in your own conceits. That's the idea of thinking you are something when you are not. That's the idea of a guy coming on the internet and saying, Christian prophet, here to serve you. Give me a break. For I would not, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. You can thank God for that blindness in part. And so all Israel shall be saved as it is written, that there shall come out of Zion the deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob, for this is my covenant unto them when I shall take away their sins. As concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sakes. Now, my question, first question, is God still dealing with Israel with that middle wall of partition still up exclusively, or is he dealing with everybody on an equal basis? Is God no longer a respecter of any person, right? Which one is true? What do the verses say? The second question that I would ask you, in what way, you teachers and you healers and you false prognosticators and you prophets, so-called prophets, in what way does your miracle benefit or teach the nation of Israel? Again, the burden of proof is on you. All miracles done in the Bible after Genesis 11 had to do with assisting or delivering or providing or teaching or showing or educating the nation of Israel, or manifesting to the other nations that Israel's God was the true God. Now we can see from Romans 11 that Israel's God has come over to the Gentiles. He's no longer dealing with them exclusively. So in what way does your miracle teach or benefit the nation of Israel? 1 Corinthians 12, verse 13, says, "For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jew or Gentile." He says, there's no Jew or Gentile today. We're new creatures, 2 Corinthians 5:14. Galatians 3:28, there's neither Jew nor Greek, male nor female, bond or free, you're all one in Christ. Go to 2 Corinthians chapter 13 and look at verse 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 4. And this is a verse that separates the men from the boys. 2 Corinthians 13, verse 4. Paul is coming to Corinth the third time he talks about in verse 1. But look at this verse. "For though he was crucified through weakness," right? "Yet he liveth by the power of God." Now think of the verse I quoted you earlier. "And if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain, ye are yet in your sins. For we also are weak in him, but we shall live with him by the power of God toward you." Now where does it say God's going to empower us to show these miraculous signs and give us capabilities to heal people, to raise the dead, to make the blind see, the lame walk, to part the seas, to cure dropsy? Where does he say that? He doesn't. We show God's strength by weakness. We're weak in him. In other words, we let Christ work through us. We rest on the verses. We rest on the fact that God is holding back his wrath today. He's not physically intervening in men's lives. He enabled a certain people at the Corinthian church and certain people at that time during the Acts period. He empowered them with miracles, with things that could do speaking in tongues and all these other gifts that we talk about. You know, the tongues and things, you know, word of knowledge and things like that. That was for a short period of time to provoke Israel to jealousy, and then they stopped after that. They stopped. Go to Matthew chapter 14 and look at verses 36. Matthew 14, verse 36. So the second question, in what way does your miracle benefit or teach the nation of Israel? Somebody on the stage of one of those miracle healing campaigns, you see a woman come up, Benny comes up and slays her in the spirit, and she falls back and she's caught by one of his ushers there. Please tell me, please edify me, how in the world is that benefiting the nation of Israel? Well, you know, You forgot the first question. Is God dealing with the nation of Israel today, exclusively, like he did in time past? Matthew 14, verse 36. Let me get there myself here. Matthew 14, verse 36. "And besought him that they might only touch the hem of his garment, and as many as touched him were made perfectly whole." How come in the supposed healing miracles, those people that I have seen on those TV programs are not healed whole? Now that means, take off your glasses. You don't need them anymore. I've seen people falling back in the spirit, and they still need their glasses. How come they're not healed whole? When Jesus Christ healed, they were healed completely. There was nothing wrong with them from their head to their toes. Go to Matthew chapter 4 and look at verse 23. Matthew chapter 4 and verse 23. Look at this verse. "And Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues." That'll give you an indication right there of the context, right? There were synagogues in Galilee. That's a Jewish house of prayer. "And preaching the gospel of the kingdom." It doesn't say he's preaching the gospel of the grace of God, because that didn't come to until the Apostle Paul. "And healing all manner of sickness and all manner of disease among the people. How come all manner of sickness and all manner of disease can't be evidenced, can't be seen today? How come they can't do that today? And you don't tell me here that he isn't doing it to you because you're hiding some sin from God. Don't tell me that, because if you say that to me, as I heard somebody say in the 700 Club, you're not worshiping the same God as I am. I couldn't hide anything from God. He can read the thoughts and intents of our heart. Don't tell me that. Now, go to Acts chapter 3 and look at verses 1 through 11. Acts chapter 3, verses 1 to 11. Here's question number 5. So here's the thought number 5. Those who performed miracles in the Bible were named in the Bible. Or in the case when you get to Paul, there was a group of the Corinthians, or the group was named. Right? How many of you people belong to the Corinthian church? How many of you people are card-carrying members of that first century Corinthian church? Paul didn't praise them for what they were doing, folks. He rebuked them. But those people who performed miracles in the Bible were named. Can you show me your name in the Bible? I've never seen the name of Benny Hinn or Creflo Dollar or Pat Robertson or Jimmy Swagger. I've never seen that in the Bible. Acts 3, verse 1. Now Peter and John went up together into the temple. There's the context, the temple, the Jewish temple. And at the hour of prayer, being the ninth hour, and a certain man lame from his mother's womb was carried, whom they had laid daily at the gate of the temple, which is called Beautiful, to ask alms of them that entered into the temple. Who, seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, asked an alms. And Peter, fastening his eyes upon him with John, said, Look on us. And he gave heed unto them, expecting to receive something of them. Then Peter said, Silver and gold have I none, but such as I have give I thee. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. And he took him by the right hand and lifted him up, and immediately his feet and ankle bones received strength. And he, leaping up, stood and walked and entered with them into the temple, walking and leaping and praising God. Now, how many stories have you heard about something like this? But every time you story like that, number one, your name isn't mentioned, and they aren't walking into a temple, are they? And all the people saw him walking and praising God, and they knew that it was he which sat for alms at the beautiful gate of the temple, and they were filled with wonder and amazement at that which had happened unto him. And as the lame man which was healed held Peter and John, all the people ran together unto them in the porch, which is called Solomon's, greatly wondering. Solomon's porch, folks. Jesus Christ walked in Solomon's porch, John 10, verse 23. That's a Jewish situation. The last time the word porch is used, go to Acts chapter 5 and look at verse 12. Acts chapter 5, verse 12. And by the hands of the apostles were many signs and wonders wrought among the people, and they were all with one accord in Solomon's porch. That's the last time you even see the word porch used. Now, is that Solomon's porch for Gentiles or is it for Jews? Couldn't a Gentile be killed if they tried to walk into the temple? How do I know that Acts chapter 5, how do I know in this context, the context of the nation of Israel? Go to verse 20 and 21. Go stand and speak in the temple to the people in all the words of this life. And when they had heard, and when they heard that they entered into the temple early in the morning and taught, but the high priest came and they that were with him and called the council together and all the senate of the children of Israel, and sent to the prison to have them brought. The context here is the nation of Israel. Acts chapter 3, Peter was a man named who raised this lame man. The miracles that were done in the Bible, the men were always named in the Bible. Again, I haven't seen any other names in the Bible. Any of these so-called Christian prophets here that said their names are not in the Bible. So, if you're performing miracles today, show me your name in the Bible. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 14. 1 Corinthians 14. And this is a topic of another discussion, but I'll just touch on it just a little bit here. In 1 Corinthians chapter 14, question number 6. If speaking in tongues is of God, and an obvious manifestation of the Spirit, or some kind of a special anointing, how come there is not one church anywhere in the world that can follow, manifest, or fulfill the 6 written scriptural rules for such a sign? How come? The first rule, verse 22, wherefore tongues are for a sign, not to them that believe, but to them that believe not. Signs, the Corinthian church here, the certain people of the church that were enabled by God to speak in tongues, that was for the unbelieving Jew. That's rule number one. Rule number two, it says, verse 26, how is it then, brother, when you come together, every one of you, hath a psalm, hath a doctrine, hath a tongue, hath a revelation, hath an interpretation, let all things be done under edifying. Tongues were to edify the church. They were not for personal use. You can see here, Paul is chastising them for being, causing a lot of confusion. Before I go into the third, fourth, and fifth, sixth rule, jump over here to verse 1 and 2. Let me show you something here. 1 Corinthians 14, verses 1 and 2. Paul says, here's the greatest thing now. Follow after charity and desire spiritual gifts, but rather that you may prophesy. Now we know, just in the chapter before this, it says, but when that which is perfect has come, then that which is departed shall be done away with. Talking about a completed canon of Scripture. So sign gifts were evident until the completion of the canon of Scripture, right? God, Paul says, charity is better, but desire spiritual gifts. Why? Because during the early formation of the church, they didn't have a completed book. But look at verse 2. For he that speaketh in an unknown tongue speaketh not unto men, but unto God. For no man understandeth him, howbeit in the Spirit he speaketh mysteries. Paul is he's correcting the abuse of tongues. It's never a mystical unknown language. Do you need a tongue to talk to God? The Corinthians were beginning to make it up, folks. How many Christians do you know that do something, that fake something like this? Look at verse 13. Wherefore let him that speaketh in an unknown tongue pray that he may interpret. If no one is understanding, what's the point? Paul says nothing positive about their tongues activity because they were beginning to fake it. Verse 14, for if I pray in an unknown tongue, my spirit prayeth, but my understanding is unfruitful. He says, you are being unfruitful. He's not talking about anything positive, speaking in tongues. They're abusing the enablement and the power enablement that God gave them because they were carnal. They were babies. They couldn't get the meat of the word. And Paul came to correct these things. But the chapter before this, he says, charity never faileth. That lasts forever. But whether it be prophecies, they shall fail. Whether it be tongues, they shall cease. Whether it be knowledge, it shall vanish away. For we know in part, we prophesy in part. But when that which is perfect has come, then when that which is in part shall be done away with. All right? When the perfect comes, something's going to be done away with. What is that, Paul? Well, our childlike behavior. When I was a child, I spake as a child. I understood as a child. I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. Now, let's go back to 1 Corinthians 14, verse 27, and look at rule 3, 4, and 5. First rule is that tongues were for a sign to them that not believe. Second rule was supposed to be done for edifying, not just speaking in some kind of an unknown tongue, you know, that nobody could understand. The third rule for speaking in tongues, verse 27. Let me read you the verse. If any man speak in an unknown tongue, let it be by two or at the most three, and that by chorus, and let one interpret. There's rule 3, 4, and 5. No more than three people are to speak in tongues at any one meeting. If there's more than that, you know something, folks. God isn't doing it. Rule number 4. Each of the three persons is to wait their turn. Rule number 5. One person is to interpret. If the Holy Spirit gave the tongue, he would provide the interpreter ahead of time, else you would know whether or not you should speak. Now, how many tongues meetings have you been to where there's just only three people talking with the provided interpreter by the Holy Spirit to edify the church, right? And how many Jews are in that assembly? Because it's supposed to be for a sign to those that don't believe, the unbelieving Jew. Now, the final and sixth rule, it's right at verse 34, right here. Let your women keep silence in the churches, for it is not permitted unto them to speak, but they are commanded to be under obedience, as also saith the law. This is not saying that women should not speak in the church. This is talking about speaking in tongues. Now, You know darn well that there's not one church anywhere in the world that follows all six of these rules. Question number 7. Go to Isaiah 55, verses 8 and 9. Isaiah 55, verses 8 and 9. Question number 7. I have to hurry up here. Isaiah 55, verses 8 and 9. If you think your thoughts and your ways are a direct physical empowering of God, some supernatural empowering, why don't you believe verses where Paul says, it was given to me to fulfill the word of God, and this passage right here, Isaiah 55, verses 8 and 9. He says, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, my thoughts than your thoughts." Can you show me your name in Scripture where God has empowered you? Can you heal somebody whole? Do you understand that God is not dealing with Israel today? In what way does your miracle benefit or teach the nation of Israel? Come on now. If you speak in tongues, do you follow all six of those rules? So are your thoughts and your ways, are they a direct physical empowerment of God? Or, as a follower of Proverbs 14 says, there is a way which seemeth right unto a man, but the end of the ways of death. Or what Galatians 6, chapter 3, verse says, "For if a man think himself to be something when he is nothing, he deceiveth himself." Which category do you fall under? Question number 8. How come you see the miracles diminishing as Paul gets closer to completing our canon of Scripture? Now let me explain this a little bit. In the Acts period, Paul could heal. You could see him, he's doing the like miracles that Peter did to show the change in authority. But when you get to his prison epistles, you don't see any more of those kind of miracles. You might think about, well, what about Philippians chapter 2, Epaphroditus? Folks, that was not a miracle. He says here in Philippians chapter 2, verse 27, "For indeed he was sick nigh unto death, but God had mercy on him, and not on him only, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. I sent him therefore the more carefully." Paul had to send him carefully. And if this was a miracle, how come Paul had to receive this mercy too? There was nothing wrong with Paul. This was not a miracle, folks. After the book of Acts, there's no more healing going on in Paul's epistles. Then the next thing you read is in 1 Timothy chapter 5, where Timothy has a stomach ailment, and Paul says, "Take this wine and use it for medicinal purposes." And then finally, in 2 Timothy chapter 4, he says, "Trophimus, I have left in Miletum sick." That's it. You see a diminishing of the miracles as you get closer to the end of the book of Acts, and then by the time you get in the prison epistles, how come Paul couldn't heal Timothy or Epaphroditus or Trophimus? Things are changing. Now, is there a miracle still going on at that time? Yes, there is. The revelation of Scripture and the correlation of the Scripture. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. That was a miracle going on. And he completed our canon of Scripture in 2 Timothy chapter 4. Question number 9. How come you need a physical, visible sign from God to validate God's love for you? What makes you so special? Isn't God's grace sufficient for you? Is that not enough for you? Isn't the fact that we're blessed with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places enough for you? Isn't the fact that God tells us our outward man is going to perish, but he's going to change our vile bodies like under his, isn't that enough for you? Isn't the fact, the scriptural fact, that we live in a cursed creation, in a satanically filled world, influenced world, but we have this hope, we have this promise from God, of eternal life after physical death? Question number 10, go to Galatians chapter 5, verses 22 and 23. Galatians 5, verses 22 and 23. Question number 10. Is there a difference between gifts of the Spirit and fruit of the Spirit? Let me say that again. Is there a difference between gifts of the Spirit and fruit of the Spirit? In Galatians chapter 5, verses 22 and 23, "But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law." We are ambassadors for Christ. An ambassador conveys his superior's words. Which one is a more effective tool in witnessing? Does it say we are empowered by God with ability to perform miracles? Or does it say in Paul's first written epistle that we are to exhibit or manifest certain kinds of behavior? These gifts, this fruit of the Spirit, is not about health, wealth, and prosperity combined with the Word of God. Romans 10:17 says, so then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. It doesn't say faith comes by seeing a miracle, a sign, or a wonder. So which is a more effective tool in witnessing? As an ambassador, we learn His Word. He tells us to study. He tells us to grow in knowledge. That was number 11, by the way. Question number 11. Question number 12. Go to 1 Corinthians 15 and put up once again verses 17 and 19. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 17 and 19. This is the last question. Question number 12. And question number 11 was, does it say we're empowered by God with ability to perform miracles, or does it say in Paul's epistles, first written epistles, to manifest a certain kind of behavior? Which one does it say? Question number 12. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 17 again. And if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain, and ye are yet in your sins. Verse 19. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. Now, hope, the word hope here, in a biblical sense, is to wait for salvation with joy and full confidence, to have trust in. Does it say that we need physical signs to attest to this written, scriptural, dispensational fact? Does it say this? No. It says, but if in this life only we have hope in Christ. It doesn't say we're going to see signs. We're going to trust in something, something that we can read about. The resurrection of Jesus Christ. We weren't there to visibly see this, but we can read about it. Now to go to Romans chapter 8, and this is the last chapter. Romans chapter 8, verses 24 and 25. It's the last verse now. Romans chapter 8, verses 24 and 25. Think of the word hope now. In a biblical sense, to wait for salvation. Now, the immediate context in Romans chapter 8 that I'm going to read is about being saved from despair. But the dispensational meaning is very clear. Look at what it says here. Romans 8, verse 24. It says Romans 8, verse 24 and 25. That'll be my fault. I'll wait till you put it up. And thanks for posting. Romans chapter 8, verses 24 and 25. It says here, for we are saved by hope. But hope that is seen is not hope. For what a man seeth, why doth he yet hope for? But if we hope for that we see not, then do we with patience wait for it. An adult is patient. Children aren't patient. So are you going to think as a child, speak as a child, act as a child, understand as a child? Or are you going to put away childish things and become a man? Are you going to understand that today in the dispensation of grace, after the close of the book of Acts and after the completion of the revelation of the Scripture, God is not physically intervening in any way, shape, or form today. He's long-suffering. He's holding back His wrath. And the next time God physically intervenes with mankind, He's going to do it in wrath, as Psalms chapter 2 says, He will vex them in the sword of pleasure and in His wrath. And you can thank God He put words in the book through apostles like Peter and Paul to talk about the long-suffering of God and the grace of God that's sufficient. So, in 2 weeks' time, I'm going to be talking about the 8 miracles in the book of John. And these 8 miracles, again, will prove that the book of John was written to and about the nation of Israel. Just another proof to make that point. Let's pray. Dear Lord and Heavenly Father, I thank You for the fact that You can clearly reveal in Your words, You can clearly show us how to act as an adult. It is so clearly revealed that you have the power to do anything you want, But You're holding back that power. You're allowing your people down here to come with a free will, free moral agents to come to the knowledge of the truth. through ambassadors and soldiers willing to carry it out to you. I just pray you last another day, another week, another month, another year, so that other people, through the witnessing efforts of the saints, can come to the knowledge of this truth, and they can grow up into the men and women you want them to be in that way. I pray this in your name. Amen.